In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You expire, Jesus, but the source of life gushed forth for souls, and the ocean of mercy opened up for the whole world. O font of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
And for the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless, and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we may not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Our Lady, Queen of Peace,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Good Help,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Faustina,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
And all you angels and saints,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, all thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
John Harper in for Drew this afternoon. Drew is with a number of Relevant Radio pilgrims leading the pilgrimage through the Holy Land. We're hopeful to connect with Drew at some point, either later today or tomorrow, to let you know how he and the pilgrims are doing on our very first pilgrimage here at Relevant Radio. It's exciting new times, and I'm hopeful that you'll be able to join us on future pilgrimages, and we'll be giving you more information about that coming up here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. You know, tomorrow is the 60th anniversary of the convening of the Second Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council, 60 years later, what have we learned? What does the Church still need to learn from the Second Vatican Council, and how do you and I implement that? Sitting in the pews, we'll take a look at that coming up in the next few minutes here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Well, it happened again. You heard Mary Graham talk about it in the news. Once again, the FBI strikes, guns drawn. This time it's the home of 73-year-old Chester Gallagher to arrest him on charges violating the Federal Freedom of Access to Clinic Entrances Act, the FACE Act. Now, give you some background. That was established by Congress in 1994, and that was in response to a series of protests at abortion facilities. The language in that, if you go into that, is more general than simply looking at abortion clinics. However, it does prohibit the physical obstruction, any attempts to injure, that's a pretty broad scope there, intimidate or interfere with any facility. And that's what's been going on here. And once again, the FBI, with guns drawn, go to this 73-year-old man's house to arrest him. He wasn't there. His family was, grandchildren there as well. They demand to know where he is. And this is all part of an indictment, U.S. Attorney's Office in the Middle District of Tennessee. 11 participants in this 2021 rescue, as it's often called, described in the indictment, of someone who is about to have an abortion. The oldest charged among these 11, age 87. The youngest, age 24. Let's go inside of this. Reverend Jim Harden, back with us, the CEO of Compass Care in Buffalo, New York. We've been following his story, which continues to unfold, and that's the pregnancy center in Buffalo that was attacked, that was firebombed by pro-abortion extremists. This happened in the late spring, early summer. And boy, to get the FBI to move forward on that has been like, you know, moving. It's imagine somebody saying, hey, would you mind moving your house to the left 2 inches? How long is it going to take you to do that? I mean, that's about the speed at which the FBI is proceeding with the investigation. Before we get into this latest issue with the FBI, Reverend Hardin, first of all, thanks again for your time at very short notice here on Relevant Radio. Any updates with Amherst, New York police just outside of Buffalo where this happened, or the FBI on the investigation after you handed over security footage showing the terrorists?
Oh, thanks, John. Thanks for having me back on. It's an honor to be with you as always. In terms of an update, no, we had to file a lawsuit. Our attorneys had to file a special proceeding with the Supreme Court of New York just so that we can have a copy of our video surveillance of the attack back in June. They still are refusing to let us see it. The town attorney representing the police department out there in Amherst in Buffalo essentially said, you know, we don't want anybody to know who we're looking at, which basically to us means they know who they're looking at and they're refusing to make arrests. And that's what we've been contending all along. And so when asked why the town won't give us, at least let us see it, is because they're afraid that furthermore, it would foment violence from the political right, which is a strange comment, especially since all the violence is coming from the political left. Mm-hmm. So we said, look, the FBI is slow walking this. I said this back in August. The FBI is intentionally slow walking the investigation. There's been over 70 attacks on just pro-life pregnancy centers all across this country, and that's what the FBI was for looking at, you know, cross border, cross state lines, you know, different kinds of illegal criminal activities, and they're refusing to make arrests. They're refusing to pursue this. There's no manhunt. And I said back in September when we had to file a lawsuit to get our stuff back, and they still haven't gotten back to us, by the way, that I was concerned of the next step that the FBI would take would be moving from abdicating their duty, which 28 congressmen agree with us about, by the way, to attacking pro-life people. And I was concerned specifically about character assassination. They're going to start to create and fabricate and stage arrest dramas in order to cast pro-life people as villains for the use of their extreme force. And that's exactly what they started to do 3 days after we filed our lawsuit. So it is what's going on right now is the pure and absolute politicization of federal law enforcement, and they're undermining the faith that America has in the justice system. They're making a mockery of it.
And what Reverend Hardin points out here in the timeline is very important to this conversation, because all of these acts of terror against pro-life facilities happened after the Supreme Court decision on Roe versus Wade. So this is something that has developed over the last few months. And as we look at not only the firebombing there, but in this particular case with this federal indictment that came down against the 11 people, and then again the knock on the door and storming into this gentleman's house in Middle Tennessee, they're saying that 7 of the rescuers, and I'm using the words here, conspired together to organize the event. Now, what's the event? The event was a peaceful protest in front of an abortion facility. They were singing and praying. And what the FBI and the federal indictment is claiming, that they acted to block the entry doors and prevented a patient and an employee from entering. That's the basis of this lawsuit. That's the basis. That's the basis of this indictment. That's the basis of the FBI knocking on the door of this 73-year-old man. So wait a minute. Doesn't the FACE Act also cover pregnancy resource centers? Doesn't those centers that we bring young women to, so they understand that they can save their baby, they can have their baby, they can raise their baby, they can put their baby up for adoption? Wait a minute. The FACE Act works for us, too.
It does. Yes, it's supposed to. But it's clear that the FACE Act is being applied or misapplied in an uneven fashion. They're not enforcing the law equally. If you're pro-life and you're being attacked and you're receiving intimidation or violence or threats of violence like we are, then the FACE Act apparently doesn't apply.
But churches as well.
And churches too. That's correct.
Yeah.
Because
your parish church, the FACE Act applies to your parish church, wherever you're hearing our conversation. And that's really something to bring up, because when we talk about the FACE Act, it sounds like this thing, well, we've never heard of this before, because it's never really been, we've never pushed the button as many times as you know, the radical pro-abortion people have pushed this button so many times. But it applies to all of us in our parish churches, wherever you're hearing the conversation. I apologize for the interruption, but I just wanted to underscore that.
You're right. No, you're exactly right. The FACE Act, FACE is an acronym, and it means Freedom of Access to Clinic and Church Entrance Act. Church Entrance Act. So if you've got an intimidation going on, if you've got threats going on at your church, and people are barring the entrance or refusing to let you get out, that's a FACE Act violation, which comes with jail time and serious fines. And the Biden administration and the Biden administration's Department of Justice is refusing to equally enforce the law. If you're going to have a FACE Act, you need to enforce it across the board. And they're not. They're only targeting people who are peacefully pro-life. And by the way, they're targeting people who had closed cases. The cases were closed. They were peaceful.
Yeah.
They weren't obstructing anything. They were orderly. And that's what the courts and the police are saying. But the Justice Department, no, they're saying that, no, these people are dangerous, they're intimidating, they're interfering, they're obstructing, they're using physical force. It's just flat-out lies.
Yeah, you know, when you widen the shot here in the context of your last answer, Reverend Hardin, when you see and I was just talking to a friend who's in the news business in California, and he says the fentanyl problem here is just off the charts, And the fentanyl problem here, especially with the fentanyl that comes in the rainbow colors, we're now a few weeks ahead of Halloween, where, you know, this can easily wind up in the hands of kids because they think it's candy. There was a major bust in the Sacramento area not terribly long ago. And where's this all coming from? These are people bringing it across the border from South America through Mexico. So as we look at the porous borders, and I understand that is a separate conversation here, it's like, wait a minute, how is a 73-year-old man, an 87-year-old woman, and a 27-year-old young person standing up for life, how are these people certainly all of a sudden terrorists and charged with, in this particular case, they're charged with conspiracy. They could face 11 years in prison. You mentioned the fines, up to $250,000 in fines. And it's just amazing how our own Justice Department and our president, who calls himself Catholic, you got to call him out on this. And, you know, we'll talk about praying. We see him going to Mass. I mean, this is not happening by accident. This is intentional.
This is very intentional. And one has to ask, why is the belief that all people are made in the image of God and deserving of blessing and protection from the womb to the tomb a dangerous idea to the Biden administration and to other pro-abortion politicians?
Right.
Why is that a dangerous idea?
Right.
Why would they rather go after peaceful pro-life people who believe that all people need to be protected and blessed, rather than going after individuals that are actively dehumanizing and destroying property and threatening people's lives? And I got to think that it's because it gives them power. Meaning, if they can say, this group of people doesn't qualify as a person under the law, that gives them power to disqualify other people who get in their way. And that's why they're treating pro-lifers like second-class citizens, because it gives them power over the entire population in the future to do whatever they want.
Reverend James Hardin is our guest here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And yes, it's happened again. More people were arrested for violating the FACE Act. What they were doing is a peaceful protest in front of an abortion clinic. And one of the patients who was going into the clinic, one of the workers, saying they blocked the door. And thus this federal indictment and the FBI knocking on the door and coming in guns drawn into another home. The gentleman, 73 years old, was not home, but his family was, and grandchildren were as well. And so this is what's going on here, and these aggressive attacks that are employed by the federal government against these very peaceful protesters, way out of proportion with the quote-unquote offenses. And these are the words that they're using. they being the Justice Department, the offenses committed by simply standing up for life. The other thing that we have to pray for, Reverend Hardin, is that when they get into the federal justice system, especially this, because it is a federal case, that number one, yes, it's acquitted, but you also get judges who understand the frivolity of what is going on with the DOJ.
You're so right, John. Oh, absolutely. By the way, frivolous lawsuits and things of that nature come with penalties too. And so, if you can get a judge who understands that the justice system is being made a mockery of and it's undermining the very judicial process, the third branch of government, that can go a long way in safeguarding the constitutional rights of all the citizenry. Because our rights as pro-lifers, we're being denied our 14th Amendment rights to equal justice under the law. We're also being denied freedom of speech with censorship, active censorship that's going on with Google and Yelp. And there's conspiracy to deprive rights going on with pro-abortion politicians. And that, too, is illegal, by the way. So there's all sorts of things that are going on right now, and it's all coordinated. They're all using the same language. And some courageous judge needs to step up when these cases come before him or her and say so, and enact some sort of punishment and penalty against these people.
Amen. 4 weeks to go to the midterms. Elections have consequences. You've heard that said so many times before, but you can see where it fits into the context of this story. And for you and me, who stand up for life from the moment of conception until natural death, this is a story that we'll continue to follow, not only in our relevant radio newscast tomorrow morning with Glenn Leverance, but also with Mary Graham and on our broadcasts here on Relevant Radio. Reverend James Hardin, the CEO of Compass Care in Buffalo, New York, thanks so much again for your perspective. And I know we'll be having some more conversations, and we pray for a good resolve to your case, and that not only the local police department, but also the FBI finally starts moving and arrests these terrorists who firebombed your pro-life center outside of Buffalo. Thank you, Reverend.
Thank you, John.
John Harper in for Drew this afternoon. It's 60 years of Vatican II. Where's the church been? Where are we headed? What do you and I still need to do with Vatican II and the message of Vatican II sitting in the pews? We'll examine that next with you here on The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. Connect with Drew on the Relevant Radio app.
You know, we receive over a million prayer requests every year, thanks in part to the Catholic Order of Foresters Studio Line, helping us stay connected to your intentions. Learn how our sponsor can support your family with life insurance at relevantradio.com/Forester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
You'll get some real Catholic answers right here. It's the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
John Harper in for Drew, who is blessed to be with a group of Relevant Radio listeners, taking them on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. We'll check in with Drew later on in the week here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Here we are in the middle of October, so of course Advent right around the corner. We're talking about 6 weeks away. How would you like to have a beautiful nativity set in your front window, on your porch, on your lawn? Again, this year, Relevant Radio is giving away 200 of these gorgeous hand-painted nativity sets made possible by a very generous donor. So how do you get yours? And it's a great way to display the true, the humble, the profound reason for the season. Enter today, because you have only until midnight Central Time, October 16th, to sign up. So if you haven't signed up, it's only this week, midnight Central Time on October 16th, and you can welcome Christ into your heart and home this year. Sign up to win one of 200 nativity sets. You go to relevantradio.com/set. That's relevantradio.com/set for your chance to win this beautiful nativity set from Relevant Radio. I've got one of these sets. It is gorgeous. You're going to want that. Relevantradio.com/set. As long as we're talking about time, a significant event in the history of our church and the world began 60 years ago.
The Second Vatican Ecumenical Council was announced on the 25th of January 1959, to everyone's amazement, by Pope John the 23rd, only 100 days after the start of his papacy. After 4 years' intense preparation, it convened on the 11th of October 1962. An imposing rite saw approximately 2,400 bishops from all over the world assembled in St. Peter's Basilica. In the square, A huge crowd was gathered round the long procession of fathers as they slowly made their way to the Basilica, the seat of the Council Assembly. Also present were delegates and guests of the Secretariat for Christian Unity, representatives of diplomatic missions, and thousands of invited guests.
The Second Vatican Council, 60 years ago, council of great importance for our times and also the future of the church as we sit here to talk about it in 2022. So where do you and I as the church and also the mother church stand 60 years later? Let's explore that right now. Dr. Larry Chapp is a retired professor of theology. He taught for two decades at DeSales University. That's near Allentown, Pennsylvania. And almost 10 years ago, he and his wife opened the Dorothy Day Catholic Worker Farm. That's in Harveys Lake, Pennsylvania. Dr. Chapp, welcome to Relevant Radio.
Hey, thanks for having me. Thank you very much.
You know, it's interesting when you look at the history of Vatican II, and I was blessed when he was alive. Archbishop John J. Myers, the Archbishop of Newark, was a seminarian in Rome. And he told me this great story about sneaking past the Swiss guards and actually getting into a couple of sessions before he and a couple of his other classmates were, you know, gently tapped on the shoulder and told they had to leave. But it was interesting because he told me that story on the day that we dedicated our Relevant Radio studios, which are in the diocesan offices in the Archdiocese of Newark. And he said the meeting that we actually witnessed was the one of John the 23rd talking about using the mass media, still in its relative infancy in the early 1960s, as a way to evangelize. So here's John the 23rd, who thought this was going to be a collegial meeting of bishops and everybody would go home. But all of a sudden, because ironically, the world media was starting to come into its own, because of the world media attention, something brand new for the church. How did that attention change public opinion about Vatican II, which was a surprise to John the 23rd, Dr. Chapp?
Well, the mass media attention had both a positive and a negative effect. Positive effect, of course, was to draw attention to the council and give the church some positive publicity and front and center. The Catholic Church is on the move and all that. Unfortunately, the mass media by that time in the Western world was dominated by liberal progressive points of view, very secular, non-religious points of view. And their concept of the council was that, hey, it's going to make things liberal and Catholic Church is going to loosen up on all kinds of things. And that's what this council is going to do. It's going to change the Catholic Church in very substantive ways. And so after the council met, it didn't matter what the council actually said. Didn't matter what the documents actually put forward. The media spin after the council was, yeah, hey, this is a great triumph for the liberals. And Pope Benedict made this point. He said there were two councils. There was the real council and the council of the media that spun it in a very liberal secular direction, unfortunately.
I was going to say some things never change. It's interesting. We're talking about something that happened 60 years ago, and it's as if it happened today when we look at how media in general, because they just simply don't understand the faith. And some of that's our problem because we got to teach them as well. But they don't understand the faith, so they have a very liberal, if quote unquote, view of what Catholicism is, and it's usually wrong. But also, you know, this time at the Second Vatican Council, Dr. Chapp, was a profound time of change. John F. Kennedy is the president. You know, when you look at the Second Vatican Council, it just didn't happen in one sitting. Those were four sessions from 1962 to 1965. And it was also the greatest voting assembly in church history, right? And bishops didn't know each other. So there was this connection that was happening that had never happened before in the history of the church.
Yeah, it was the most global ecumenical council, really, in the history of the church. And also probably the most, in some ways, ecumenical, because there were, observers, not participants, but observers from Protestant communions, Eastern Orthodox, there even, you know, Jewish and Muslim observers. So it was quite an event. It was really unprecedented in church history.
How did the message, Dr. Chapp, of the Second Vatican Council get clouded in and politicized? How did that message suddenly become politicized to the point where we're still debating what happened 60 years ago?
Well, the factors are multifocal, as I like to say. It's hard to pin down a single cause as to what derailed the council. The main thing that I like to point to was the cultural tsunami of the 1960s and into the 1970s. It's not something that the church anticipated. The Protestant theologian Karl Barth said the Catholic Church opened the windows to the world at the council and a hurricane blew in. Nobody was expecting that hurricane to blow in, and that was the trouble. So in some ways, I think the council fathers were guilty of a certain naivete, if you will, you know, the about modern culture and how friendly it was to the faith, not realizing, I think, quite in time how toxic in many ways modern culture is to the faith. The other thing that happened is that I don't think the internal faith life of the church before the council, leading up to the council, was as strong as people thought. Not as strong as certain outward metrics like vocations and Catholic schools and so on would lead one to believe. Father Ratzinger in 1958 penned a very famous article, one of his very first as a scholar, in a German journal called Hochland, and it was called the New Heathenism in the Church. And Ratzinger was pointing out in 58, there are clouds on the horizon here. The Church is not as healthy internally as we think it is. And so two things came together after the council. This cultural tsunami, which washed over a church which was not as strong as I think as many of the council fathers thought that it was. And that then created this perfect storm of Catholics thinking that, oh, the council is now mandated that we can just, toss away all the old rules, all the old doctrines. We get to make it up as we go along now. Hooray, we're Protestants now.
It's interesting that you mentioned that, because then it becomes full circle, because there's Benedict now as the pontiff and able to start to write some of these things, which he started to do. Because as you talk about that, and it's a revelation, I think, for many of you who are listening to our conversation with Dr. Larry Chaplin, the 60th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, that if you stopped 10 Catholics outside of, well, let's pick St. Patrick's Cathedral, and just say the church in 1958, were you around if they're of that age? And they would describe it as, almost and this is just my term for the context of the conversation, this really golden age of Catholicism. We look at it with nostalgia and the strength of the church and how our pews were packed. But Benedict saw something, yeah. Ratzinger saw something else, completely different, and was vilified when, as pontiff, tried to bring this back to the table and also bring us back and really kind of center us again on what our faith is about.
Yeah, Pope John Paul tried to. I mean, John Paul was a bishop at the council, and he understood that the council was thoroughly orthodox and, like all councils of reform, was seeking to reform the church by returning it to its sources of scripture and holiness and the saints and sacraments and all those kinds of things. And so John Paul and Benedict both together tried very, very hard to steer the ship of the church back in the direction of a more traditional understanding of things. I mean, Pope Benedict then issued Summorum Pontificum, allowing for the traditional Latin Mass to return. Sadly, that has gone away. Ratzinger wasn't the only one who was ringing certain alarm bells before the council. There were many, many Catholic intellectuals going back to the 20s and 30s, even people like Guardini and De Lubac, who were pointing out, hey, the church might look outwardly strong, but it has a major problem in its internal faith life. And there's going to be a day of reckoning coming soon. So a lot of traditionalists today, hyper-traditionalists, like to now blame the council for all of the bad stuff that came after. And like you said, they look back at the pre-conciliar era as some sort of golden age. And so if we can just get back to that age, to the Latin Mass and all that, then everything will be okay. And yet that is not accurate historically, because in many ways the turmoil that came after the council was not caused by the council as such, but was prepared for by the very superficial faith life of so many in the church before the council.
Yeah, I'm wondering how many of us confuse tradition with reverence, and they're completely different things.
Yes, absolutely. You know, I'm a big supporter of the traditional Latin Mass. I don't attend traditional Latin Mass. I prefer to pray in the vernacular and, you know, in my language. I supported the liturgical reforms. I think the Novus Ordo, the new Mass of Paul VI, could use some upgrade, if you will, some reforming, some more sacredness and all that. So I'm not immune to the criticisms that traditionalists have leveled and so on. But I think their recipe for bringing the ship back right, which is let's just go back to the old Mass and pray in Latin again, does, I think, confuse tradition right. with the sacred. And it also forgets something very important that everybody who was involved in the preconciliar churches, theologians and liturgists knows this. The traditional Latin Mass was more often than not performed very poorly in the preconciliar church. It was not a golden era of liturgy at all. Priests would mumble their way through the Latin. Most parishes did not have magnificent Gregorian chant choirs and so on and so forth. It wasn't at all uncommon for a Sunday Mass to last 25 minutes with barely any homily at all and so on. That was the norm before the council. And now a lot of traditionalists attend these traditional Latin Mass parishes, and the Masses, like I said, I support it, and the Masses are beautiful. And so they think that's the must be the way it was in 1955. Not true. You know, not true. You know, there are so few parishes out there doing traditional Latin Masses today that, of course, they can pour tons of resources into doing it really right and beautifully and proper. But that was not the norm before the council. And so there is this confusion with old-fashioned tradition and the sacred, because quite often it wasn't performed in a very sacred or reverent manner at all.
60 years of the Second Vatican Council. The 60th anniversary is tomorrow, October 11th. Our conversation with Dr. Larry Chapp, a retired professor of theology. So as we live out the messages of Vatican II still being lived out today, what's happening with you? Because we're a big part of this as well. Let's talk about that as we continue on the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. This hour sponsored by Creative Planning. How is your Catholic faith influencing your financial future? More info, including disclosures, at creativeplanning.com/Catholic Focus.
We go there. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
John Harper in for Drew, who's on pilgrimage in the Holy Land with some Relevant Radio listeners. And we are going there, actually, there being 60 years of the Second Vatican Council. The 60th anniversary of the beginning of the council is coming up tomorrow, Tuesday, October 11th. And we're examining where we've been in the last 60 years and how the message of Vatican II is still organic and fresh today, and how you and I need to live it and advance it. Our conversation with Dr. Larry Chapp, who's a retired professor of theology here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. What was interesting when you look at what was happening 60 years ago, even in the church and with the Second Vatican Council, Dr. Chapp, is we had all of these cultural, societal, and political differences coming together with the bishops from all over the world for the first time, in many cases, physically seeing each other. And it was this reawakening of not only the missionary of the church, the apostolic and the evangelical conscience of the church, but it was also a chance to appreciate the differences. And maybe instead of differences, the better way to describe that is the oneness of the church. Did that message get completely lost in the translation over a period of time? Because it is that oneness that makes us a church.
Yeah, I think it did get lost. One of the most impressive things, as you correctly point out, about the council was that, it looked like the opening ceremony to the Olympics in some ways.
It did.
Because, you know, you've got people, a truly global institution, a universal institution, and that was so amply demonstrated and illustrated, perhaps best for the first time in the entire church's history. And yet, despite all of the plurality of nations and ethnicities and races and languages and cultures, they were there unified under, sub Petro, under Peter and with Peter. And then that unity with the global universal church was really beautiful. But that then quickly, after the council, it got lost.
And instead of accentuating, you know, a kind of out of many comes one church under the unity of Christ with his vicar, Peter, instead we get this ideology, this new ideology of the irreducibility of ethnicity and race and nations and cultures, and how wrong it is that Rome tries to impose a one-size-fits-all Catholicism on everybody. And so then there became all of these liberation theological movements about creating indigenous theologies local to those areas. And they, a lot of them just became extremely heterodox, very sort of avant-garde, having very little connection to the faith. And things really just sort of began to splinter and fall apart. The interesting thing, though, is that in many of the mission lands where Catholicism exploded, in places like Africa, what you ended up with was actually a very orthodox form of Catholicism, a very vibrant form of Catholicism. The irony in the midst of all that bad theology was that the kind of Catholic faith that appealed to a lot of people in mission lands was kind of the vibrant faith of, you know, the old-fashioned doctrines.
As you mentioned that, I'm wishing if Cardinal Seurat could just be in on this conversation and, you know, what he would have to offer to it, because you really... His message, Cardinal Seurat, we've talked about that in his books so many times, his message that appeals to so many Catholics worldwide, not only on the continent of Africa, but so many Catholics worldwide because of its orthodoxy, going back to this oneness, what was communicated in the Second Vatican Council, that solidarity is at the very base of the life of the church. All of these things, this tone about solidarity that was presented to the bishops by John the 23rd at the beginning of the council, that's what we see in his message. He, too, being vilified by those who don't, who have fallen victim, let's say, to the interpretations of what has happened over the last 60 years. So it's important to make that distinction here, because instead of vilifying, there is an awful lot about where we would like the church to be that was communicated in 1962 and in the subsequent sessions up to 1965.
Yeah, absolutely. If you go back and actually read the council documents, especially the major dogmatic constitutions, Dei Verbum, you know, on the sources of Revelation, Lumen Gentium, which was the document on the church, those two documents in particular, if you read them carefully, they are so beautiful, so orthodox, so in line with tradition, all the while, though, pointing towards new ideas and theology in a creative and interesting way, thoroughly orthodox. And that was the greatness of this council, was that it really did meld together the old doctrines, maintaining orthodoxy, right, with a kind of fresh way of looking at them and a fresh way of expressing them, was exactly what John the 23rd wanted. And this is what Cardinal Seurat is on about. You know, it's like if you actually read the council documents, that you will understand that this is the faith that really appeals worldwide. We need to remember that one of the great appeals of Catholicism is that unity, because for so many cultures, their experience of a multiplicity of religions is not of some glorious pluralism and rainbow-colored la différence. It was fragmentation. It was conflict. It was an irreducible tension interjected into society by tribal factionalism and so forth. And so the unity of Christ, the universality of Christ, now sacramentally represented in this universal unified church, this is what was liberating to so many of these cultures. And this is, Cardinal Seurat talks about this all the time.
Dr. Larry Chapp, retired professor of theology, looking at 60 years of the Second Vatican Council. Steve is joining our conversation in Chicago at 888-914-9149. Steve, good afternoon. Welcome to Relevant Radio.
Hey, how you doing? First of all, I love your guys' show, love Relevant Radio, and my perspective, obviously I'm Roman Catholic, Orthodox, but I do have, I would say this, first of all, perception's reality. So one could say, oh, the Vatican Council did, you know, what the gentleman's referring to, but if the perception's different, that's the reality. And obviously that's what we dealt with for the last 60 years. And I just, if you can come up with some numbers that are better today than they were say, 60 years ago. Let's just look at one segment, religious life. If you look at religious life and you look at the novices that are coming in, be it into any order, well, the bigger orders obviously are getting some numbers, but not the numbers they need. Even the Jesuits are going to have to start to trim. If you can come up with something that the Vatican Council helped propagate religious life, or any kind of number you can come up with that's actually a number that'll show that Vatican II made it better. Anything?
Can you speak to that, Dr. Chapp?
Well, yeah. I mean, this is a common argument. You've got life before. This is why I emphasized before that things before the council were not as rosy as people think that they were. That something has to explain why the culture of the church collapsed almost overnight in the 1960s. Now, you can, as this caller is implying, blame the council for that. But I think the council was a catalytic event, a catalytic moment that perhaps accelerated the process of decline because of unfortunate cultural circumstances. But if the council was an accelerant, it was igniting combustibles that were already there. And something else would have triggered those combustibles. There's a lot of after-the-fact sort of thinking here that's illogical, that because the council happened and then all these bad things happened, therefore the council caused them. That's in logic. That's called post hoc ergo propter hoc. After the fact, therefore, because of the fact. The fact is, look at Protestant denominations. Look at Eastern Orthodox denominations in the Western world and the United States. They, too, have declined, and drastically. And yet they didn't have an ecumenical council. There was no triggering event in terms of ecumenical council that caused their decline. The fact is, religion has declined in the Western world precipitously over the past century, beginning really in between the two wars and then accelerating after World War II. And that the question then, therefore, is even if the Second Vatican Council had never happened, would the Catholic Church have faced the same grave crisis that it faced after the council? And my contention is sociologically, culturally, yes, it would have. The idea that old-fashioned Tridentine form Latin Mass Catholicism was going to hold off the cultural tsunami of the 1960s and 70s, I think, is a very deeply naive way of thinking, sociologically speaking, because you see that same cultural tsunami sweeping away other religions as well. And to think that Catholicism would have been immune to that phenomenon, I think is naive. Now, did the council have flaws? Did it make mistakes? Was the liturgical renewal botched? I think in many ways that it was. But to say, and I also disagree with the idea that perception is reality. Yeah, perception is an important aspect of reality. But what the council actually said and taught is also part of reality. Part of reality was what Pope John Paul and Pope Benedict taught with regard to that council. There is an established set of magisterial documents, beginning with the council and on through those papacies, that are also part of reality. And we also need to remember, all great councils brought controversy in their wake. The Council of Nicaea, the first great council, took centuries to completely unpack, and more ecumenical councils to fix. And there were tremendous, just ask St. Athanasius, whether he thought the post-Nicene orthodoxy was all that irenic and peaceful. Ask St. Maximus the Comet Confessor, who had his tongue cut out and his hand cut off because he defended orthodoxy after a council or two. You know, so the idea that 60 years after the council, perception is that it's a failure, it flies in the face of the history of great ecumenical councils as well. So the question seems on the surface to be utterly plausible, but I think it's riddled with holes.
Dr. Larry Chapp, thanks for your perspective. 60 years after the Vatican II convening, October 11th, 1962. Dr. Larry Chapp, a retired professor of theology. Thanks and God bless.
Thank you.
By the way, this is the old one here on the show. I was actually at the Council of Nicaea. That was 325 AD. See, I am the old one here at Relevant Radio.